We're starting a new series in the Gospel of John, and we have done this regularly here at Hope Church, where we will take a book of the Bible and do what's called expository preaching, where we literally work through the text. Expository means that we're drawing out the meaning and the message from the text and applying it to our lives. And we work through the entire book because we believe that God has the better words to say than any one person does. And so we want to hear God's word. We will stop from time to time and celebrate a Christian holiday of sorts, or wrestle with a topical issue that helps us think and minister better and understand something about God's truth in general. But our primary practice is expository preaching. And I'm excited, and I've been asked probably more about this book than any other book, because I have spent more time in the Gospel of John in my academic background than in any other book in the Bible. I wrote in 2016, I finished a 976-page commentary. Well, I'm just going to read it to you. No, just kidding. But a 976-page commentary in this book, which took me 7 years. I literally spent 3 months on this particular text. Like 3 months outside of job and work and days where I didn't have classes, all I was doing is these 18 verses for 3 months. I've spent a lot of time in this book. And in one sense, that's helpful in guiding our church family through it. But one thing I learned that I want to say before we even jump in is the Bible overall, but John as well, it's not a book that you master. It's a book you're mastered by. It's not something you just know about, it's something you live. And so in one sense, I probably won't write another 1,000-page commentary on this book, but in another sense, my life should be commentary on the truth of the gospel every single day, and in that regard, I have much to learn. And likely, because God put this book in His Word, He assumes we all have much to learn. We want to sit under, not over God's Word, and listen to His truth, and so I hope that this series will be helpful for you. Literally, we're calling the series Life in His Name, and fully plagiarizing, expositing at the end of the gospel. The author named John is explaining why he wrote the book, and the last four words of his purpose statement is that you may have life in His name. So this gospel is ultimately telling you that Jesus is everything, and that your full satisfaction and the beauty of life is found in Him and in Him alone. You don't master that by writing about it. You master that by living that and believing that and making that part of your own life, that you and I would have life in His name, in Jesus' name. So before we start, let me just pray, as we often do, and ask the Lord to minister through His Word this morning. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. We are so blessed to have Your Word, out of which we are given insights, and direction, and comfort, and hope, even rebuke and training for the life that we live and the world that we face and the people that we are. We are thankful for that. We never want to take it for granted that we can stand here publicly and together read 18 verses aloud and sit under Your Word. So we ask, Father, that by Your Spirit, You would direct the preaching of Your Word so that all of us, including the preacher, would sit under Your Word and would be formed by it, that we may have, as this gospel offers, life in Jesus' name. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we did the first 18 verses because that is a significant set of text. In fact, this little section is an introduction, call it an orientation to the rest of the gospel. So ultimately, these 18 verses, formally called a prologue, are a summary of the whole book and a preparation for the reader to know how to respond to it. So even in the first point I give you today is kind of an intro to the intro of John. And I summarize it by saying this: the opening of John gives a bird's eye view of the rest of the gospel and prepares the reader to understand and respond to the story of Jesus Christ. So please hear that. These verses are spectacles. I'm not a big fan, no offense to eye doctors, but it's never fun. Dentists and I, it's never fun to go to those appointments. especially when you're sitting with the eye doctor and they'll say one or two. Well, you've done that before? Two, 1.5. You don't even know what to say. At first it's like, holy moly, it's blurry, clear. I can't tell the difference. One or two. Okay, verses 1 through 18 is making sure that you have the right vision and insight to see what you're about to hear. Like, it's prepping you. It wants you to know who God is. It wants you to see who Jesus is. It wants you to understand the situation in the world. And what's cool about this gospel is it's not just talking about an ancient world 2,000 years ago, even though the story takes place there. The reality, the issues, the battles, the tensions are actually happening in our world today as well. And still in a fallen world, still in a world that needs Jesus Christ, still in a world separated, people separated from God as their Father. And this prologue, this introduction wants to give that to you. It introduces two important things that you need to understand about the gospel. The first is it tells you about the characters, key characters. And it starts with God. It explains who he is and even locates Jesus in relation to God. That first verse in John 1 is one of the most debated verses. If you have any experience with Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, if you've ever bumped into a Jehovah's Witness, and they will take you to their what's called the New World Translation, and they will read the end of verse 1 this way, and the word was a God, and you'll see it's a lowercase g. Like, even there, from the very first verse, those Jehovah's Witnesses have misunderstood an important character. Jesus is described in that opening verse as the second person of the Trinity, as belonging in the Godhead himself. Like, all that's important. There's other characters like the world, and the world gets spoken of. I think sometimes when we think of world, we think of like this physical structure, and there's truth in that. But in John, the world is kind of defined relationally, like at odds with God, separated from its creator, like broken, in darkness, in need of light. Like this whole context where the world isn't just out there, the world includes us. And we're seeing how God, through Jesus, enters into this world and begins to build a bridge and relate to it. There's key figures from the past, key prophets, key people like Israel as part of the Old Testament story, or Moses. And then a very important character is introduced. One in verse 12, described as the children of God. Even one of the lyrics that we just sang mentioned us being God's children, which is totally borrowing from John's gospel. This whole language, by the way, of born again. The language used and really developed in the last century is a way for Christians to speak. You must be born again. Guess where that comes from? Gospel of John. This language of new birth, this language of this family, this being the children of God, is introduced. And that's a character. This new creation work that God is doing. He's creating a new people for him. That is being introduced. This afternoon, literally after this service, my family and I are running home, changing clothes, and driving up to Portage, Wisconsin, where we will be going to a family reunion for those on my wife's father's side. And there'll be aunts and uncles and cousins, some of whom I will know, some of whom I will not have met yet, and my kids won't know. And lots of greetings and a lot of introductions. And those can be strange, awkward experiences. You're meeting distant relatives or cousin, and you're finding out who they are. And I can imagine my wife will be offering commentary throughout the afternoon and evening, explaining to our kids or to me, or remembering herself, right, this second cousin or great uncle or all that may be that in the next few hours we will be gathered with together. The beginning of John does that for you. It wants you to know who are the characters, who's in play. The second thing that a prologue does, this introduction, is it tells you the plot. It tells you what's really going on. John lets you know, and we just read the verses, there is a war. World is broken. It even uses language like darkness, that there's this evil, there's this battle, there's this brokenness, there's this difficulty in the world, and you need to know that. In fact, the best way to describe what John is doing is it's taking you behind the scenes. It's like you get a backstage pass to meet all the key people, to see who they are, to really know what's going on. It wants you to go backstage. It wants you to see the true depth of reality. And what's cool about this gospel, the way that it's written, you, the reader, will know more than the characters. Like, you're going to wonder, Peter, like, this is obvious, like, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. But you're going to see him in the gospel saying, who are you? Right? Who are you? Because you, the reader, are given insight in these first little 18 verses that the characters don't get until the very end of the book. It's kind of like last night we're going to record one of the football games, my two boys and I. So we record it, and then our tech-savvy family doesn't realize that you got to say start from the beginning. So the recording jumped to the live game, and we immediately saw the score, and all three of us went, no, because we didn't want to see the score. But we wanted to watch the game. So we go back to the beginning of the game when we already knew it was 14-0 at one point. We didn't know, we know who scored. We didn't know exactly how. But it sure changes the way you watch the play when it's 4th-and-11, the team that's now up by 14, but it looks like they're in dire straits. But you know, I think they're going to be okay. Because we really know, ultimately, which no viewer in real time knew, is that even though it looked like 4th-and-11 in that moment, we know that they're ahead 14-0. Like, that's what the gospel does. It wants you to say, guess what? Evil, evil world, broken and fallen. The forces of evil have opposed him, but there is one. He is so powerful. He is simply called the light. And maybe using Paul's language, at the name of him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Oh, the Jews won't get him and they'll attack him. The Gentiles won't get him and they'll attack him. The whole world will go against him, and yet what you won't know, but they won't know, but the reader does, is that when you think he's lost, it's actually his victory. See, these are the spectacles. Remember, one or two, like God, Jesus, sin, broken world, 1, 1, 2, 2, good. Now you can see, you put these spectacles on, and you read the rest of the story. When I was a kid, 14, I think, I got to go to a basketball camp at Elmhurst College, and Michael Jordan was there, and I didn't expect to see much of him. But we were, one of the days, I knew he was on the campus because I saw this red Ferrari Testarossa that said Air 23. Probably not many people could afford the Testarossa, but especially putting Air 23 on it kind of clued me in. And we're sitting there playing pool in this little dormitory, like lounge, and all of a sudden I hear a voice I'd heard in announcements all over the place. He walks in the room with like the first cell phone that looked like the size of a fire extinguisher. You remember those? Like, look like a big fire extinguisher in your, next to your ears, and he's walking. And here he's standing right by a bunch of 14-year-old kids, and he's looking out the way, and he's just talking about something, and like we're drooling. Like, there's Jordan. And he kind of looks, he talks to us, he takes a couple shots and says, he cockily, I could beat all of you. And like, yes, sir, please. Like, you could just see the competitive edge at pool with 14-year-old kids, right? And he was right there, and then we went, and we knew we were going to see him that night. So we show up in this gym, there's about 200, 250 kids, and then all of a sudden I saw all these security guards come in, and these security guards kind of said, hey, you guys need to get on the bleachers and don't get off. And we're like, I'm not understanding why. I mean, we knew Jordan was going to come in, so we're looking, and all of a sudden it wasn't Jordan I saw come in, it was this guy named Horace Grant. And then after him I saw a guy named Bill Cartwright. And then after him, this guy named John Paxton. And then I saw a guy named Scottie Pippen. And if you're tracking with me, because you in the 80s or 90s watched at all basketball, the Chicago Bulls were going to practice in this college gym, and the 250 kids like me got to watch it. We couldn't say anything. We could just clap and cheer, and we just watched. And we saw behind the scenes, trainers coming out, stretching hamstrings, doing stuff with ankles. And then we saw the game, and it wasn't like a normal game where they're facing an opposite team. You see Jordan, and I got to listen to him, R-rated language, berate other players and coach the entire hour and a half they were playing. And then it started, right, the first string, you got the Horace and Cartwright and Jordan and Scotty going against these guys. And you can just see Jordan getting upset because it wasn't enough of a challenge. And he says, stop, 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 and he switched teams. So now he's playing with like a couple rookies and young guys that I didn't even know against the starting four and one other guy. And he specifically is guarding Pippen. And they are smack talking big time. Like, and they are going at it. And I'm like, I cannot believe. I'm looking back, two Hall of Famers playing in like a size of a high school gym. And I'm like 30 feet away watching this. Even this one time where Pippen breaks to the hole. He goes up for a dunk. Jordan jumped up, blocked it at the rim, and it just goes like this on top of his teammate, just is totally rubbing it in. And they were smack-talking the whole game. I got to see, for an hour and a half, the greatest basketball player in the world play right in a gym, talking to kids, playing with his teammates, a behind-the-scenes look that you wouldn't see in Chicago Stadium if you went to a game. Even more than that, you, through the Gospel of John, get to go backstage. You get to have God show you what's really going on and say to you, do you feel the brokenness of your world? Like, do you see death and war and injustice and pain? You see the anxiety and the depression and the hurt? Do you see all that darkness? I am entering into that. I will crush that. It won't even know me, but I know it. And there will be such victory. And I will share with those who receive my son. I will share my life. And you, the reader, are supposed to be saying, I want that. Like, I want that. Like, I see not just what happened 2,000 years ago, but how even our world needs the light that Jesus gives and needs the adoption that the Father offers through the Son and needs a share in the life of God. I need that. John wants you to see that. So you had to go through the one or two. You needed to do that with the spectacles, because now for the rest of the series, when we open up this gospel, you put the spectacles of John 1:1-18 on. You know that those spectacles tell you the story. And you watch and see how the gospel shows you how the God who said he would do something, he does it so beautifully. And you're standing right there on the sideline. And you're just watching up close the greatest human who ever lived, the God of the universe, the creator, renew creation through his ministry on the earth. So now we're going to go through the parts of the prologue and this intro. We don't have time to look at it in too much detail. I would summarize it by saying that the story told, this is my second point, the story told by the Gospel of John is introduced with four insights into the person and work of God that explains the gospel's message. In fact, even if you're looking at the ESV, you see it's broken down into four little paragraphs. That breakdown is really good. And you will see that each of the four insights I'm going to give you are summarizing those four little paragraphs. Let me give you the first one from verses 1 through 5. The first is this. This story, the gospel story, teaches us that God, the one who made all things, will establish himself as the Lord of all and make his name great. Notice how verse 1 starts. If you've been a Christian or have any exposure to the Bible, when you heard their words read in the beginning, you might have and rightly would be thinking of Genesis 1. That's exactly how the biblical story in the Old Testament starts. And John, in many ways, is showing how this is the continuation and ultimately fulfillment of that one biblical story. And notice how this key character is introduced. The word Jesus doesn't even show up till verse 17. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The text is wanting you not to think of a name yet, but to think of a role, to think of an office, a position. And Jesus is described as a word, and lots of people have wrestled with what does word mean? Quite simply, it means the full expression and proclamation of who God is. Jesus makes God known. He is the fullest and final communication about God. We've spoken, if you've been with us in this church, we've spoken from this pulpit before about how God accommodates himself to us. Even this morning, giving you an example, I'm eating breakfast with my seven-year-old little girl, and we're talking about church and about the Christian life, like real simple in-between giggles and me holding a pink monkey, like literally it's all happening at the same time. And in the middle of that, I use a word, I think it might have even just been like belief or repentance or something like that, and she stops me and says, what does that word mean? And she goes, what? Like kind of one of these like seven-year-old, like, what are you talking about? And then it clicks in, and it made me think of this today. She doesn't know that word yet, but she can know the truth, and I try to find ways to either use a different word or a different expression to explain what we were talking about. God did that so beautifully. Like you with a little child, a grandchild, will take a knee, you'll get right at their eye level, you'll talk to them in words they understand. In Jesus, God did that for us. God enters in, he doesn't shout down from a cloud or even stay on a mountain that can't be touched, as Exodus talk. He enters in. He's present. He stands there. He puts your hand on your shoulder. He helps you move boxes when you move. I mean, that's the kind of entrance Jesus did 2,000 years ago. He's the word that makes God known. Look at verse 5. Here's where you see the clearest statement of the context of the world. It says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Man, is that important to see. That we are in this broken and fallen world. It's amidst of a battle. And yet in there is a victorious one. We had a brother in our church pass away just a couple days ago. Yesterday I spoke to his sweet wife and just talking about the funeral and the process. And I was just thinking, in light of John's gospel, how beautiful is John 1:5? That even death cannot separate us, does not defeat us. Because Christ, as we will see in this gospel, but is summarized here, has defeated death. In between verse 1 and verse 5 is this verses 3 and 4 that speak about the God creating all things. In fact, it's almost like over the top stated. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Like you're saying it positively and negatively so that you, the reader, doesn't miss. He is the creator of all things. Such a statement, especially in light of the connection to Genesis 1, the creator of God, reminds us that Jesus is both the source and the goal. He's the source and he's the solution. As the Bible says also, even we saying today, he's the beginning and he's the end, right? He's the first and he's the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. It reminds us, it teaches us that you will not find satisfaction in anything outside of Jesus. You're invited to share in the greatness of God, the Creator, who is crushing all enemies in this cosmic battle. And he is the creator, and he invites you to share in this. Like, notice how these first few verses give you spectacles to see what you're about to read. That God, the one who made all things, will establish himself as the Lord of all and make his name great. The second little paragraph, verses 6 through 8, speak about a man named John. I summarize those verses by saying this. This story teaches us that God graciously reveals himself in general and special ways, all of which point to Jesus. The John mentioned in verse 6 is not John, the author of the gospel. He's actually John the Baptist, but he's never called the Baptist in this gospel. John loves to play with names. We will see that. You would never know, for example, the mother of Jesus is named Mary if you only had the Gospel of John. John the Baptist is never once called the Baptist in this gospel. All of that is very intentional, as you'll see as we work through other texts. In fact, even the author John is never described as such. He's simply called throughout the gospel the disciple Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple. Again, the thing that I'll show you when we get to those particular texts. All of that to say is when the gospel is directing you toward a person, it's often explaining a significance related to that person. And here, this person, this John the Baptist, is significant because he was sent by God. The God who created all things in the world so also directs all things for his purposes. John is to be a witness. Look at what 7 and 8 say. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And notice 8. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. Such language lets us know that God has, in a special way, revealed himself through Jesus. And verse 18 will declare that fully. In a special way, God's revealed himself through Jesus. But in general ways, God reveals himself through others. It might even be better to say something like this. Generally, we, the church, the Baptist, the prophets, point to Jesus. Then Jesus points us ultimately to God. Scripture describes general witnesses to God. Even creation itself in Romans 1 is described as a general witness that helps you see that there is a creator. The church is assigned by Jesus, even in this gospel, as you will see, to carry forth this witness. We are to focus on Jesus. Obeying verses 7 and 8, we don't make it about us. We make it about him. We point people to the truth. We let people know who Jesus is. And Jesus then will connect all people to the Father. See, we understand, even in this prologue, that the message of the gospel, the behind-the-scenes reality that it's talking about, it's not just personal, private philosophy of life. It's not just a kind of an add-on help. It's core truth. And even in these words, and I'll be honest with you, the rest of the gospel will say to you, you who have become the children of God, you who've realized that your life is now in Jesus Christ, you're called to point other people to that light as well. To be in Schnucks or Walmart or at the YMCA or at your office or at a family gathering or a barbecue or talking to a neighbor, to be in school with your classmates, in middle school, high school, or even college, or at a grad school class, to bump into someone on the road, do you point people to Christ? Do you realize that their life will be without Jesus? Well, this gospel will show you and a sign for you to see that. Remember that one or two, you're seeing who God is in Christ in this cosmic battle. You're seeing who we are and the work of God's people. A third thing you're seeing, this story teaches us that God creates a unique people. He adopts as his own children who are born entirely of God through belief in Jesus Christ. That's that third little paragraph summarized, verses 9 through 13. To be honest, it starts as a tragedy. Listen to 9. The true light, that's Jesus, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. Hear this. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Did you hear that language? Like, imagine how strange it would be if you came home from work, you got your spouse and kids, and they like freak out because you look like a stranger. Like, honey, like, it's me, like 19 years of marriage. Remember this. And they're screaming and they're calling 911 and they don't recognize you. If that sounds offensive, and yet you didn't like make the electrons and carbons that make up their bodies, how much more offensive is it that Jesus Christ, the Creator, can come to his own creation and they don't even know who he is? Like, how broken, how depraved, how sick, how much darkness does there have to be so that creation doesn't even know its creator? Like, feel the depth of the plot of the world story that John is showing you backstage. Like, utter brokenness. To even say something as Jesus rebukes, to even say something like, oh, people are generally good. No, they don't even know the Creator. There's nothing good about that. They are completely lost, completely broken, completely separated from their God. And it'd be at this point in the story where the whole gospel could have ended, because God could have said, enough. Like, I am fully righteous and holy to simply just release you from my presence, out of my holiness, and to judge you in the fullness of my righteous power. And yet, by the grace of God, in verse 12, there's a contrast of word. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Like, these verses are remarkable. It takes a story that looked like it was going to be a tragedy, and it turns it into a triumph. But please note, it is not a triumph because of the good, benevolent nature of humanity. It is a triumph because God is so gracious that he enters into our broken state and redeems it from the inside out. Creation rejected their Creator, yet God was not done creating. This new creation, this born again, this children of God, happens by faith. The text says that they receive, or they recognize. And notice if verse 5 was telling us before that they couldn't even, in verses 9 and 10, they couldn't even recognize them. So it's not happening because these are kind of good people who just needed to be a little bit better. Like, they were totally clueless, and it was a work of God. It was as creative a work of God as was the formation of the moon. It was as unique of a creation as the creation of the human eye, which my understanding is doctors still can't quite figure out. And to verify that, verse 13 says, they were born not of blood, meaning it's not by natural means. Nothing in the physical world can explain it. It's not by the will of the flesh, meaning it's not within a person. It's not just in there and you just got to somehow find. It's not within you. And the third in verse 13, nor by the will of man. It's not even something you can do by human desire, whether that's even the desire to do it or even the will to do it. It can't be done. It can only be done from God. It's a right, an authorization through the work of Jesus that's manifested by faith when somebody responds and they simply say, I believe. I believe. And man, that just sounds like it's me making a decision, and on the surface, it is. But deep down, the Gospel of John is taking you behind the curtain, going backstage, and saying what's really going on there is God is graciously empowering this work so that you're able to see and receive. These verses take us to the backstage of the broken and fallen world and show the beautiful grace of God. And please hear me. This is talking to us today. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what happened. It wasn't that you were so impressive or your parents catechized you perfectly well or you just are super smart and you realize this is the best option available. I like the benefits package. It's not that. It's more than that. This was a work of God who graciously, sometimes even inexplicably, worked in you so that you, even though full of the brokenness and darkness, would all of a sudden love and crave Jesus Christ. And if this isn't you yet, do these words sound inviting to you? As we speak about a broken and fallen world, as I was talking earlier about anxiety and depression and death and sickness and war, are you hearing your own situation and craving the life that this gospel is about to invite you to partake in? If so, that too is how God works in us. And respond to that. Receive that work of God. Finally, the last little paragraph in this section, the last insight this morning, I summarize like this. The story teaches us that Jesus not only fulfills everything God had promised, but is also the one who makes God known. What was needed, the question that this last paragraph answers, is what was needed for this adoption to happen, for this new creation of the children of God to take place? What was needed was Jesus. In one of the most remarkable verses, verse 14, the text, again using this term, the Word, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Like, that is a remarkable statement, and even more so, and if you've been with us before, I've spoken on verse 14 before, but I need to remind you, in any case, of this strange word flesh. Like, that's not normally how you talk about a person. Like, why doesn't it say the Word became a man, or a person, or a dude, or something other than flesh? Because we don't say flesh very often. You don't say, "Dude, do you see the flesh in the red hat?" Like, flesh. Why did God use the word flesh? Like, think of the intentionality of God. I think there's two reasons. One is that it's the most and most base, lowest level term to describe a person. And what a beautiful, even if seemingly ironic, word to use for the incarnation of God in human form. But what it depicts is how God fully entered in. Like, He did not just kind of float above in a cloud at about a couple thousand feet with a megaphone, like, "I don't want to touch you. I don't want to be exposed by your things, so I'm just going to preach from up here. The angels have a great sound system." Like, that's not what He did. He entered and became flesh. He entered into the sinful, broken, fallen world. He has tasted the bitterness of what we call living in every way. And as Hebrews explains, yet He never fell to it. It never crushed Him. He never sinned. He lived a perfect life, and yet He fully relates. He fully relates. Talk about God accommodating Himself. He doesn't just accommodate in words. He accommodates in action. But that word flesh does something else. That word flesh is the kind of word that could almost be translated carcass. It's a word that speaks of death. And I don't think the death is just the entering in to a fallen, dark place. It also is a looking forward. What will Jesus come and do? He will literally become a carcass, a sacrifice. He is, as the gospel explains, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In one term, you have the full entering in of Jesus Christ into our human broken condition and the redemptive solution in the midst of it with one word: flesh. You literally could translate it carcass. How loving is your God? Just sit on that and realize how loving is your God. The one who made all things. He made all things. He is so powerful. He is so righteous. He is so holy. And He is so loving. You can see why in a couple chapters, the narrator is going to stop and say to the reader, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." You can see why that verse is being is literally fleshing out the work and person of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 is letting us know that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. John the Baptist, who in many ways is like the last Old Testament prophet, he's even saying, "He came before me, but he came after me, but He was before me." Like, He's greater. Like, it's wanting you to see that everything God was going to do and everything that He had done comes to fulfillment and fullest expression in Jesus Christ. Even in verses 16 and 17, the same kind of thing. This language of grace upon grace, or Old Testament to New Testament, Moses and the law, Jesus' grace and truth. Like, even the fact that the Old Testament is called grace, which is a wonderful thing to note, it is surpassed and replaced by the new kind of grace Jesus brings. so that the spectacle instructions, the spectacle developing instructions of the intro to John end in verse 18 with this important statement that he, in intimate union with the Father, is who will make him known. That Greek verb, the very last word in John 1:18, made, he has made him known. It literally could be translated like he interprets God. He exposits God. If we're doing an expository message on God's word, Jesus expositorily is preaching about the Father. Okay, are your spectacles ready? Like, are they set? Are you tired a bit of the 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2? Are you tired of that yet? Well, good. Hopefully, you can't even tell much of a difference between 1 and 2 at this point because you've just seen what you're supposed to see, that the world is broken. It's actually been broken from the beginning. And God's plan was ultimately, slowly but surely, to reveal his goodness and grace, which would be finally realized in the work and person of Jesus Christ. That he wins. Like, death loses, every foreign power loses, our own sinful bent loses, he wins. And in the midst of winning, he doesn't just destroy, but he creates. And he creates a people, the children of God, the church. That's you and me, if you believe in Jesus Christ, with whom he wants to give you a share in his life. Well, there's the spectacles. Now get those on, because we're going to come back next week, Lord willing, and you're going to be reading the story about people like, who is this guy, and why does he preach with such authority? And you're like, I know who he is. Just like that 4th and 11 yesterday, the score said 0-0, but there were 3 Clink boys that knew it was technically 14-0 in real time. So too, when we're reading this story, you watch and see how with these spectacles you have seen that God wins. At the end of the gospel, John 20, 30 through 31, in a purpose statement, the author says this. This book was written, the stories of Jesus are written, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Like, that is what we are called and invited to do, is to share in the life of God. So with these spectacles, and by closing statement is this, are you already seeing not just how to read the gospel, but how to read your world, how to look at your life? That the most important thing you could ever know, the most important thing you could ever believe, is that Jesus alone offers life. And there's a lot of things and a lot of people that will say they can give you life. But backstage, if we were to go backstage as we just did and we were to look at reality, God's word would say that only Jesus gives life. I pray that not just even today that we grasp that, but as we work through the Gospel of John, we begin to learn to receive and to live in his name, in the life that he gives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ, for this gospel, this good news, and it is good news, and we're seeing that. Thank you for this introduction that John gives us, taking us backstage to see our broken and fallen world and to help us understand how the rest of the story about the life Jesus offers will be told. Father, we are just blown away by Christ's goodness. We're blown away by his grace toward us and the way he brings us toward you. It's grace, Father. We know that. So even as we end today singing about your amazing grace, I pray that it wouldn't just be words, it wouldn't just be a book that we'd learn about, but that we would really align our spectacled eyes to the world in which we live, and we would really let our life find true satisfaction in the life, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that in small ways after one sermon today, and I pray for that in big ways as guests and specifically our church family studies and listens to the fourth gospel. Father, receive this closing song as our adoration and praise of your goodness and grace to us, I pray in Jesus' name.